a number of people thought that was a good idea, so I said, okay, I'll stick in, read a little, some Hopkins, and then stick in some Longfellow and Frost and Whitman and Dickinson as much as time permits. Once you get started on reading your favorite poems, there's no end to it. You know, you go on and on and on if the audience isn't bored to death. You know. Gerard Manley Hopkins is a different kind of a poet. I started out a week ago doing a series of people starting with Frost and Dickinson and Cummings and Whitman. And the time I went from Frost to Whitman, the people that were still with me realized what a quantum jump it was from Whitman to Frost, and even to Cummings for that matter. Both were experimenters, and Frost was not an experimenter. He was just like a potato. And now we come to Gerard Manley Hopkins, the 19th century English poet and priest. And that's two quantum jumps. Gerard Manley Hopkins is the innovator in poetry, an experimenter. It's difficult to experiment in poetry. I mentioned that last week. It's difficult to do much with words. You know, if you're a painter, you can make lines. If you're a musician, you can do. There are nuances and embellishments and things, quarter tones in some societies. But in language, it's hard to deal with words. Cat is cat, and what can you make out of that? Or goat, or dog, or house, or whatever. So there are not many experimenters. Hopkins experimented so much that nobody knew what to make of his work. And he showed a few to his father superior, and he was patted on the back and said, good boy, Gerard, back to your cell. So he died without seeing anything but maybe a half a dozen poems in print, which is not terribly unusual anyway. Emily Dickinson was the same boat. She didn't have a father or a mother superior. Gerard Manley Hopkins, I said, was English in the 19th century. I was born, I think, in around 1844, died about 1896, thereabouts. And got caught up in the Oxford movement in the 19th century, which saw a great return to the, quote, Catholic Church, influenced John Henry, later Cardinal Newman, was instrumental in his conversion, and became a Catholic, not only became a Catholic, became a priest. And all the while he had these two things going on, tremendous energy, creative spirit. He wanted to write, and he wanted to write in his own way, his own form, his own style. At the same time, he had this burning, pardon me, this burning conscience to do, quote, God's work, whatever that was. And if you've got both those things going on inside, it's sometimes difficult to be an artist, occasionally. Sometimes difficult to be a person. Most of the time, it's difficult to be a person. Because one set of energies and drives tells you to do this and express yourself in various ways. Another inborn voice says, well, do it according to these guidelines, right? When those things hit head on, you have sparks. And if you're a Catholic, the sparks have to be subdued in one way or another. Either you subdue them or they're subdued for you because nobody will publish your work. Well, if you don't have the imprimatur of the church, it's not going to see the light of day unless it's some sort of a pirated edition. The church has to say this is okay to read, and they put their stamp on it, and out it goes. Interestingly enough, seems to me, I don't want to digress here, which I always seem to do. Seems to me a lot of art has come out of the Catholic Church as opposed to Protestant church. For all the supposed constraint and restraint there is in the Catholic Church by some lights who interpret that as constraint, there has been a lot of stained glass, a lot of music, a lot of tapestry, a lot of literature, a lot of philosophy, Teilhard de Chardin and others who have had their work at one time or another restricted, but still have managed to hang in there and write and paint and do music. And this was one of those people. Gerard Manley Hopkins did not particularly find favor with his superiors, and he did have one fellow who liked him and said, go back and write, and you're doing good work, Gerard. But then he became a priest, and he was sent to various churches in England and wound up in Ireland for a while, and had a nervous disposition anyway, and at times became very, very melancholic. Decided that he was not a good Christian, decided he was not a good poet, decided that nobody loved him, et cetera, et cetera. Sounds normal, doesn't he? And he almost went berserk a couple of times, very serious acute depression. And all the while he kept writing, and he tried to find new ways to say things. And he was torn at times between people like Loyola with his very strict set of rules, and people like Duns Scotus with the idea of being an individual and finding yourself that way and thereby belonging to the true family of God through individuality. Those two things playing against each other all the time. Okay, so that just is a kind of a brief background of where this fellow was and what he was trying to do. Luckily for us and for Hopkins, there was one poet, Bridges, that liked Gerard Manley Hopkins' poems, and later Bridges was a poet laureate of England, so he kind of would take Hopkins' poems and put them in anthologies and try to get people used to reading them. Now, as if these tensions of the Oxford movement and John Henry Cardinal Newman and all the philosophers he's reading, as if all that wasn't enough, he had to be such an experimenter. Now, if he was Robert Frost, he wouldn't have had half as much problem. I want to read you a sonnet called Spring. Nothing is so beautiful as spring, when weeds in wheels shoot long and lovely and lush. Thrush's eggs look little low heavens, and thrush through the echoing timber does so rinse and ring the ear, it strikes like lightnings to hear him sing. The glassy pear tree leaves and blooms. They brush the descending blue, that blue is all a rush with richness, the racing lambs too have fair their fling. What is all this juice and all this joy? Now, even that line right there is a brilliant line, but it's not the kind of thing people were used to hearing. What is all this juice and all this joy? A strain of the earth's sweet being in the beginning in Eden Garden. Have, get, before it cloy, before it cloud, Christ, Lord, and sour with sinning. Innocent mind and May Day in girl and boy, most, O maid's child, thy choice and worthy the winning. Now, when you first pick up a poem like that and you try to follow it without having it in front of you, it's really difficult because he's all this alliterative rush of sound, all the image he's making, and it's difficult to get a handle on it. It's difficult now in our time. You imagine in any time earlier than this. I don't know why that should make any difference, as if we should obviously be smarter. Yeah. But we're not.
Was he a Jesuit?
Yes.
He was.
Uh-huh. Yeah. A teacher, a philosopher.
Born in England.
Yes. Uh-huh. What? Yeah, right. Studied classics. And that was his training, his background. And then he went to Wales early on and learned, primarily to learn Welsh so he could preach to them, but I think he really wanted to learn to the musical notation, Welsh, the musical line. The Welsh are very singing people. Well, that was an easy poem. What is all this juice and all this joy is a great line. I quoted this one, Pied Beauty, the other day. Glory be to God for dapple things, for skies of couple color as a brinded cow, for rose moles in all stipple that... My book is wrong, or else my eyes are worse than I thought. For rose moles in all stipple upon trout that swim, fresh fire coal, chestnut falls, finches wings, landscape plotted and pieced, full fallow and plow, in all trades their gear and tackle and trim, all things counter, original, spare, strange, whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows how, with swift, slow, sweet, sour, a dazzle dim, he fathers forth whose beauty is past change. Praise him. Now the poem is between a prayer. The opening line is glory be to God for dapple things. The last line is praise him. So it's a prayer, but in the middle he puts the poem, which is kind of a nice thing. The Windhover is a poem that you have to deal with when you do Hopkins. You have to read it. It's a beautiful poem. I think it was probably his favorite poem. The Windhover's Bird, the subtitle is To Christ Our Lord. So I wanted to kind of set you up with a couple other poems, and I'll read this one, and I'll maybe read it twice, but just see what you, I think I'll put my glasses on for this one. You can't foul up Hopkins too many times. Okay.
think everyone is hearing you too clearly.
I can't speak any louder.
Can you use the...
No, that's just for, just tape, just being taped.
I see.
Yeah.
Your seat's up here in front.
I'm hearing you all right.
Okay. The dust and then the ashes in there gets in my throat. Every time I inhale, I get in a bunch of gook. I usually come out of Holden with laryngitis. And in fact, one summer it was so bad that I had a microphone taped to my neck and it was sticking in my mouth and I was sitting here whispering.
I'm hearing you quite well.
All
right. I heard someone say that they weren't hearing.
Well, if I had maybe a cough drop or a little shot of scotch would do. Is that on? A little bourbon and branch water is falling. That'd be all right. That kind of cleans the pipes. All right, I want to read this. Keep in mind, it's Wendover's A Bird and the subtitle to Christ Our Lord, and see what you make of it. I caught this morning's minion kingdom of daylight, Dauphin, dappled, dawn-drawn falcon in his riding, of the rolling level underneath him steady air, and striding high there how he rung upon the rein of a wimpling wing in his ecstasy. Then off forth on swing, as a skate's heel sweeps smooth in a bow bend, the hurl and gliding rebuffed the big bird. My heart in hiding stirred for a bird, the achieve of, the mastery of the thing. Brute beauty and valor and act, O air, pride, plume, here buckle. And the fire that breaks from thee then, a billion times told lovelier, more dangerous, O my chevalier. No wonder of it. Sheer plod makes plow down sillion shine, and blue bleak embers, ah, my dear, fall gall themselves, and gash gold vermilion. If you were here the other day when I was reading Longfellow, let us then be up and doing, learn to labor and to wait. And then you go from Longfellow to this. It's a different planet.
What is it called where the same, like, blue bleak?
Alliteration?
Alliteration.
Alliteration, yeah. Uh-huh. He has a lot of that, and he's dealing with, I don't want to make this into a lesson at all, but maybe a word or two about the poem might help a little bit. I guess the only way to do it is to read parts of it and just maybe talk about it just a little bit. Imagine Bill Dirks lets the, we have pigeons up here. I don't know if you've been to the communication center by the hospital or not. That's a little chalet with birds in it, and they're racing homing pigeon types. And he lets them out at 9:30 in the morning and at 6 o'clock, and they fly around. Watch at 6 o'clock tonight. They'll zip around, make a few circles, and go in and eat, go to bed. It's a great life. Well, that's what Hopkins is doing. He's watching the bird, and this bird reminds him of Christ. And the analogy is of the bird. I caught this morning's minion, kingdom of daylights, Dauphin, dappled, dawn-drawn falcon in his riding. All those words are just one more adjective or one more analogy of the Christ image. It's all morning bird, the birds on the air, of the rolling level underneath him steady air, and striding high there how he rung upon the rein of a wimpling wing. Now all these words mean something, either in Old English or Middle English, or a lot of them are French. Rung upon the rein is a term for horses when you're in a circus horse going around on a ring. Wimpling is just a word for a crease, like in a garment. So all these words mean the bird. Okay. Then off forth on swing, as a skate's heel sweeps smooth in a bow bend, the hurl and gliding rebuffed the big wind. My heart in hiding stirred for a bird, the achieve of, the mastery of the thing. That's the first 8 lines of the sonnet. That's the bird. Now the last 6 lines, the sestet ought to say what this is about, if he's a sonneteer, and there he is. Brute beauty and valor and act, O air, pride, plume, here, buckle. And there's one of the tensions of the poem. Some pigeons and some starlings will fold their wings and drop. They'll plummet sometimes 50, 100 feet straight down like a rock. Then they'll pull out. Well, the analogy is Christ, remember. When did Christ buckle?
At Gethsemane.
And the fire that breaks from thee then, Christ, bird, is a billion times told lovelier, more dangerous, O my chevalier, and my prince, my master. And the fire, as the bird falls, and you kind of catch your breath at this bird, as Christ buckling on the cross, folding his arms in, giving up the ghost, and dying, is billion times more lovelier and dangerous. Well, there's a neat paradox working there, which I don't need to harangue you about. It's both lovely and dangerous what that act meant for the world. Then he goes on to his last three lines, no wonder of it. Sheer plod work makes plow down sillion shine. A sillion is just a little furrow of land. You've seen a plow, when it's turned to earth, plow shines. He's just using more analogies, more images to talk about the death of Christ or the life and death of Christ. And as he's not through, I wish we had a fire here. Had a fire a night before last up at Lyman, and you know how the fire banks and you get the coals like a little nuclear reactor, they're just kind of pulsating, I'll read this. And blue bleak embers, ah my dear, fall, gall themselves and gash gold vermilion. Sometimes when the log finally falls in and you get this vermilion, black, red, blue tint in the fire, it's like a nuclear reactor. That's what's happening in the poem. That's what's happening when the death of Christ, the life, the act, and the death of Christ. So the whole poem is an analogy about, and he said that in the opening thing, to Christ our Lord. But it's the kind of poem you have to work with. We were talking the other day about that there's all kinds of art for all kinds of folks. You can have Bach or you can have Pink Floyd. You know, take your pick. One is music and I guess the other is too. Don't get my biases going here. You can have Frost, you can have Whitman, or you can have T.S. Eliot, or you can have this man. These are difficult poets. That's why I should have these things Xeroxed for you to look at, because it's really tough to read Gerard Manley Hopkins. Not having it in front of you.
There's a book in the library on Gerard Manley Hopkins, the thick book.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
He's very good. It's just the kind of person that you don't sit down and pick up just nonchalantly, probably. I'm going to read one more, then if you have any questions or comments, we can go on with that, or else maybe read some other people. God's Grandeur is one of my favorite poems, and it's got an image at the end, which I always wait for to hear some preacher or other use in sermons. And the number of people who do are very few and far between. I've often wondered why. There's some great lines in Dylan Thomas's Fern Hill, too. He says, the Sabbath rang slowly in the pebbles of the holy streams, which I think is an exquisite line. Very rarely ever hear it. I asked some pastors once, once in a while we'll give talks to groups of ministers in California about what kind of poems they can use for various parts of their ministry, poems for baptism, for burial, for birth, for confirmation. You know it. There's a million poems they can use, and you rarely ever hear any. And one person, pastor said, well, my congregation wouldn't understand it. Well, that's really selling your congregation pretty short, it seems to me. I said, do you have a choir? He said, oh, sure, we got a choir. Does choir ever sing in Latin? I said, yeah, now and then. We think we are. I said, well, does your congregation understand it? He said, no, they're moved by the music. I said, oh. Does the baby understand what's happened to him when he's baptized? I mean, there's some things you have to take by faith, or what's the point? How did I change that into a sermon? Well, I was going to read this poem. God's Grandeur. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. I'm going to stop there just for a second. Can you imagine a poet in the 19th century going to his father superior and saying, you know what the grandeur of God is? It's like shining from shook foil, like, you know, gold foil or something like that. Can you imagine the person saying, it is? No, it isn't. Go back to your cell, Gerard. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then now not wreck his rod? Generations have trod, have trod, have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. Now this last six lines of the sonnet are beautiful. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things, And though the last lights off the black west went, oh, morning at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with, ah, bright wings. That's writing, folks, in any century, right? And I can't think of a better image for the world as broken or as bent or as imperfect than, O morning at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with, ah, bright wings. I ought to hear that from the sermon all the time. Or whenever you can work it in. For all this nature is never spent. You can't be out on the trail anytime before you realize it. We've all seen rocks or big granite ledge, and out of that is a little tree growing right up from nowhere. You wonder, where did that tree come from? You know, a little crack, and there he is. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things, this eternal spring of growth. That's the same thing Hopkins was saying in spring. He said, where is all this juice and all this joy? He was always overcome with the vitality of nature. And then he would be overcome with this vitality of nature and then remember his religious studies and say to himself, the study, and he's also was a musician, Hopkins was, studied music quite a bit. And he would have these twinges of conscience that maybe art and music and literature would arouse passions in him that a priest had probably better leave untapped, which is a nice balance, I suppose, to his tremendous fire and energy. It's almost better if you're a hedonist or you're a complete Jonathan Edwards person. God help you if you're both, which is what most of us are most of the time, right? Because then you're always fighting these battles. But fighting the battles is what produces art. If it doesn't drive you crazy. Well, you want to hear something else? Someone else? It's not fair of me to lay Hopkins on you without you having him in front of you, is it?
Didn't you write The Hound of Heaven?
No, it was Thompson, Francis Thompson.
Oh, yes, yeah. Thompson.
I'll just finish with one poem by Hopkins. Thou art indeed just, Lord. Thou art indeed just, Lord, if I contend with thee. But, sir, so what I plead is just. Why do sinners' ways prosper? And why must disappointment all I endeavor end? Wert thou my enemy, O thou my friend, how wouldst thou worse, I wonder, than thou dost defeat thwart me? O, the sots and thralls of lust do in spare hours more thrive than I that spend, sir, life upon thy cause. See, banks and brakes now leaved, how thick lace they are again with fretty chervil. Look, and fresh wind shakes them. Birds build, but not I build, no, but strain, time's eunuch, and not breed one work that wakes. Mine, O Lord of life, send my roots rain. Very fit of depression, very sad sort of poem, but contending with God. You have any comments or anything, questions? Feel free. This is a casual thing.
Well, how did he spend his life then? Mostly writing?
Preaching, teaching.
Preaching, teaching,
writing, yeah, he sure did, but he didn't publish anything.
Teaching in schools, high school.
Church schools, finally at Oxford. Preaching, he was a parish priest, mm-hmm. All kinds of things. Whatever the church said do, he did.
Active life.
Very. He drove himself right into the ground. Mm-hmm. He worked very late and he translated languages. Parish priest, inner city, Dublin, all over the place. He was appalled at some of the English towns, the mill towns, the poverty that was there, and so he was socially minded, socially concerned about things, about workers, wages. All these things put a tremendous strain on your energies if you only have so many to give in the first place. Which reminds me, for some reason, just popped in my mind a line from Kazantzakis from Report to Greco, where he says there are three kinds of prayers. It goes something like, "Draw I am a bow, draw me, Lord, lest I rot. Second prayer is, don't draw me too hard, Lord, lest I break. And the third prayer is, draw me, Lord, and who cares if I break? I don't know why that popped in my mind, but since I never digress anyway, it doesn't matter. Here's another person you should read if you haven't for a while. Nikos Kazantzakis has some interesting books. The Last Temptation of Christ is a mind blower. And the one I would suggest you read is Zorba the Greek. Very fine. Very interesting book. Took some Holden people to Europe for 40 days and 40 nights. Sounds biblical. In 77 with Rich Kemmerer, who's the artist who did the ceiling in the center. And we toured Europe and Israel and all over. And we were all constantly on the search for Zorba. We toured the Greek islands for a week, and we had all the students primed to find Zorba. Since I brought it up, I might as well explain that. Zorba is a very, he's not a hedonist, but he's very animal. And in the book, Zorba the Greek, his friend, whom he calls Boss, is the intellectual man, and Zorba is the visceral man. And somehow, in the book, you keep thinking there's going to be this neat marriage of Zorba and Boss. It sort of happens, but not really. So we kept telling the kids, have you found Zorba today? Did you see Zorba? I finally saw him. I'm sure I saw him. Looked exactly what I thought Zorba would look like. We landed at Santorini, and the only way to get up to the top of the island, if you want to walk up a mile of steps, is by the donkeys, right? Poor donkeys. Which led to a poem, which I wrote, called Santorini, about the donkeys. And we anchored in the center of the Falk, which was a volcano in the bay, and then we went ashore by small boats, and the fellow sitting there at the dock, little blue watch cap on, and blue shirt, and whiskers, and whittling. Boy, I said, there's Zorba. And there must be a lot of tourists who say that, because he looked up at me with those knowing smiles, like, no, I'm not Zorba. Probably hears that all the time. Anyway, how about a little Longfellow? Boy, there's a switch. I didn't bring my Longfellow book, though. How about Dylan Thomas? Do I have Dylan Thomas down on the board to do? You want to hear Dylan Thomas?
Yes.
Okay. Want to hear Fern Hill? Mm-hmm. My favorite poem. Dylan Thomas was Welsh. Dylan means sound of the sea. As in America's folk singer, Bob Dylan, who's now back to his name, Bob Zimmerman, but before he had a religious conversion, it was Dylan, sound of the sea. Fern Hill is a place, a farm his uncle had in Wales that Dylan went back when he was about 30 to visit. And he wrote this poem kind of as remembering his boyhood days on the farm. Now, as I was young and easy under the apple boughs about the lilting house and happy as the grass was green, the night above the dingle, starry, time let me hail and climb golden in the heydays of his eyes. And honored among wagons, I was prince of the apple towns. And once below a time, my lordly had the trees and leaves trail with daisies and barley down the rivers of the windfall light. And as I was green and carefree, famous among the barns about the happy yard, and singing as the farm was home, in that sun that is young once only, time let me play and be golden in the mercy of his means. And green and golden, I was huntsman and herdsman. The calves sang to my horn. The foxes on the hills barked clear and cold. And the Sabbath rang slowly in the pebbles of the holy streams. All the sun long it was running. It was lovely. The hay fields high as the house. The tunes from the chimneys. It was air and playing, lovely and watery and fire green as grass. And nightly under the simple stars, as I rode to sleep, the owls were bearing the farm away. All the moon long I heard, blessed among stables, the night jars flying with the ricks and the houses flashing into the dark. And then to awake, and the farm like a wanderer, white with the dew, come back, the cock on his shoulder. It was all shining, it was Adam and maiden. The sky gathered again, and the sun grew round that very day. So it must have been after the birth of the simple light, in the first spinning place, the spellbound horses walking warm out of the whinnying green stable onto the fields of praise.